So our passage tonight is Acts 16, 25 to 34, but we'll get there. This passage reminds us of an oft-forgotten Christian truth, that though situations are bleak, though life may be difficult, though oppression and opposition may come, we are called as Christians to serve a holy and sovereign God who is fully in control of everything. He always has been, he is now, and he always will be. Spurgeon puts it like this: our God has a secret and blessed design which finds its answer in the apparent disaster. There are so many examples in Scripture where God has intended something bad for a purpose far greater than we can see, than the people in the immediate context can see. Even when situations seem unsavable, unredeemable, too dire for intervention. And we know that there's also an eternal weight to those situations that far outweighs any suffering or trial that we could possibly go through, or the person that God chooses to go through can see. So please turn with me to Acts 16, 25 to 34. Some quick context for you. Paul and Silas are preaching in Philippi, spreading the word of God. There is a woman who is possessed by an evil spirit, which has given her sort of fortune-telling abilities. The woman's owners have exploited her for money. Surprise, surprise there. Paul gets annoyed with her constant pestering, and so he turns around and rebukes the spirit in Jesus' name. Naturally, the spirit flees. You may think, go Paul. Well, bye-bye magic powers, bye-bye prophets, hello angry masters. And so they take Paul and Silas to a square and rile up a mob against them. The charge being confusing the people. I don't know when last you looked in our law books, but confusing the people, certainly not something to be imprisoned for. But this is the charge, and so they are beaten and their clothes torn pretty badly and thrown into prison with other criminals. And that's where we find ourselves. That's where we pick up our passage. So would you read with me? Acts 16, 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your entire household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he, the jailer, took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this incredible historical event. Thank you that you saw fit to record it in your word for us, that we might look at it today and find truth therein that we can apply to our lives today. And Lord, as we have heard about the persecuted church and as we have sung these songs, I pray, Father, you would impress upon us the truths in your word tonight. May I be a transparent instrument in your hand, Lord. Would you give me voice and words to speak? Would you give us all ears and hearts to hear what you have to say tonight? Amen. So this passage teaches us, among many things, that our worship of God should affect our witness, our testimony for Christ in the world. It's a wonderful summary of what happens when God's people rightly worship him, surrender themselves to his spirit, in all circumstances and remember those things. So in a nutshell, what happens in our worship here at home, all our worship, spills out into the world that draws people toward Christ, if it is done rightly, whereby the Spirit does his work of conviction and conversion, and these people join the body of believers, and we, along with all creation and all of heaven, get to rejoice that another one of our lost brothers and sisters has been found and has come back to Christ. That's in a nutshell what's happening here. I have three short points for us tonight. So again, if you're a note taker, here they are. Number one, the worshiper's heart is our witness. The worshiper's heart is our witness. Imagine you've just been beaten for actually doing something good. Your clothes were torn in public, you were flogged, you were shackled, you were dragged away, and you were thrown in a prison. Maybe you can't relate to that. I had a silly analogy of waiting in a home affairs queue here. But if you imagine the persecuted church tonight, it's really impressed upon my heart. Imagine you were that person who was standing up for religious freedom. Now you receive death threats and your business is closed down. Imagine that people find out you're a Christian in your neighborhood. Maybe you set up a stand on the side of the road and you're giving people food, and now it attracts maybe some scrupulous characters. And the neighborhood watch is angry with you, so they egg your house or they make your life difficult. Imagine that was you. How would you react? I'll tell you how I would react. I would grumble. I would complain, for sure. I would probably find people who were grumbling and complaining. And we would form our own little mob of grumblers and complainers. And we would berate people. And we would blame ESCOM. And we would blame the government. And yeah, that's just how things go. Maybe you relate to that. There's a perfect English word for that. For when we, even as Christians, do that. Bemoaning. What a wonderful word. We bemoan our circumstances. Oh, woe is me. What do Paul and Silas do? There's no bitterness here. There's no anger here. They are not bemoaning. They don't try and start a small coup with the prisoners. They don't try and pick the locks with whatever they can find. Scripture tells us that they prayed and they sang. That was their response to being the injustice that happened to them. That was their response. How do they do this? What's the simple answer? Well, here are two men filled with the Holy Spirit, completely trusting in God's guidance and provision for their mission. They're out there in Philippi preaching the word, fulfilling the mandate that God has given to them, and they completely trust in him in submission to his Spirit for however long God chooses to do that. So, if this is the end, Lord, so be it. By whatever means God chooses to use. Well, if prison is where we minister, Lord, so be it. Whatever place, whatever means, being shackled in pain in a cold, dark prison, it's not the easiest time to praise God. I don't know if you or I would be able to. Spurgeon says, any fool can sing in the day. Love that. It's easy to sing when you can read the words and read the notes. But the skillful worshiper is one who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night, dear friend, come only from God. They are not in the power of men. So prayer and praise are powerful things, Scripture tells us, a powerful witness when that is our response. The story of Jehoshaphat's prayer and song in 2 Chronicles is one great example of the power of praise and prayer. So if you're a quick turner, you can read. Otherwise, just try and listen to my voice. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're going to read 6 to 9 and 21 to 22. And said, O Lord, here's his prayer, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear, and you will save. And then jump with me to verse 21. And when they had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire. As they went before the army and sang, "Give thanks to the Lord, his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. Prayer and praise here are a powerful weapon in the mouths and in the hearts of the people of God. They should be our default position. In any circumstance of life, it is the worshiper's heart which worships this way, in prayer and in praise. It is the worshiper's heart which worships, as we know, in spirit and in truth. This is no coincidence that these two things link. Prayer is wholly an act of the Spirit. It is not an act of a man's intellect, or rather it should not be. God is not impressed by our words or our ability to construct sentences that are 52 words long. He's not impressed by that. It's wholly an act of the Spirit. Our spirit, by God's Spirit in us, crying out to Christ who intercedes for us before the Father, that's the spirit of prayer. Praise can only be true, real praise. Because praise, as we learned a few times in this series, it is based on God's word. It's based on who he is, revealed to us by his word and by his spirit. We know that this is true, so we can praise what we read in here about God. We can praise those characteristics. We can praise his wonderful acts from history past and looking to the promises of the future in spirit and in truth. So it's based on God's truth. So when we pray and we praise, this is the worshiper's heart in spirit and in truth. When that's our instinctual reaction, we can know the astonishing peace. We can have that calm that Paul and Silas seem to have in prison. That peace that is rooted in God's faithfulness, in his sovereignty. God is in control. So here in this moment, the worshiper's heart is witnessing. Not only to the other prisoners. Undoubtedly, these prisoners would have been a little confused because these men have just been beaten, flogged, clothing torn, thrown in prison, and they are praying and worshiping their God as if this is a good thing. So they are witnessing to these men, but also witnessing to themselves. Because as we pray to God and as we praise God for what he is, we bring to remembrance the promises of Christ. We bring to remembrance his incredible acts of deliverance and salvation, which no doubt they were hoping for and longing for. And we can trust that the current situation has a greater purpose that not even they can see. And so the worshiper's heart is one that is saturated in prayer and in praise. Come what may, our response might be one that glorifies God, believing that he has a good purpose by his good will, for his good pleasure. Number two, the worshiper's response is our witness. So worshiper's heart is our witness, and the worshiper's response is our witness. Let me be the first to say, if I was in prison today, and God chose to send an earthquake to release my handcuffs, blow the doors open, it is highly likely that I would interpret that as a sign to run. Even though being in prison means I would have done something to land there. But what is amazing about our passage is not that Paul and Silas stayed behind, but it's that everyone stayed behind. All the prisoners stayed behind, including those prisoners who were simply attending captive congregation, if you will, that jailhouse worship service. Paul says in verse 28, we are all here. Why? Well, God's plan. God's plan to save the jailer that Paul and Silas may have no idea about. As we learned from Simeon's song in Luke's gospel and the dedication of the wall in Nehemiah 12, God is the one who takes action, whether it be through us or by another means. God is the one who acts. We are simply called to obedience. So Paul and Silas here are being obedient to God, for sure. But by their witness of not running and trying to escape, by their praising God, perhaps there was a calm, perhaps these men, even unbelievers, prisoners themselves, stirred by the Holy Spirit to stay. Something is happening here. These men are who they say they are. Let's stay. I want some of this. And so Why? Why does God impress upon these men? For the jailer. It's for the jailer. So our submission to Christ, it's part of our witness. Not only that, the jailer stirred from his sleep by the earthquake, not by the songs. Sometimes we go, yeah, the jailer heard the worship and that's why he was converted. No, the jailer was asleep. Prisoners heard the songs, they stay behind. The earthquake shakes, the jailer comes down, he rushes to inspect the prison, the doors flung open off their hinges, shackles fearing the worst, he almost joins Cassius and Brutus in choosing death over dishonor. He almost takes his life. Yet Paul, knowing the consequence for the jailer, knowing what would happen, that if a prisoner escapes, you, the jailer, have to fulfill the penalty that was imposed on that prisoner. Imagine all the prisoners escaping. This jailer, he could not do it. Death over dishonor, likely his call. So Paul, knowing that, calls to him from the darkness. They're still in darkness. And Paul calls to him from the darkness. This man doesn't know the reality before him, but it seems dire. And Paul calls to him from the darkness and assures him that what he sees before him is not the truth. There is a better thing coming. Do not harm yourself, he says. We are all here. We are all here. Now, don't miss Paul's Christ-like character here. Don't miss the shadow of Christ in this passage. It's something we have to emulate. Paul and Silas's worshipful response to the jailer was their witness. They are given the chance to flee. They don't. They are given the chance to see the enemy destroyed by his own hand. They don't take it. Instead, they intervene and they save the jailer's earthly life, his physical body. But not only that. Paul and Silas go a step further, and in Christ-like love for the jailer, they share the gospel with him and they save his eternal life. They save his soul. And not only that, they go a step further, not only the jailer, his whole family. This is a Christ-like attitude. Verses 29 to 33 of our passage read as follows. And the jailer called for lights. He rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night. He washed their wounds and he was baptized at once, he and his family. So the jailer, no doubt, upon throwing Paul and Silas into prison or when they were accused, when the sentence was being handed out, they would have heard the cries of this crazy woman. Or perhaps the jailer would have heard of the cries of the crazy woman. He would have been there, these men being beaten and torn for a reason perhaps he didn't understand, but fulfilling his job like a good jailer, because obedience to Caesar, obedience to Rome. And now, having experienced the earthquake, in an instant, his entire world shaken to the core, his life in his mind already forfeit. Now he's coming down in fear and trembling. He sees everything there. He sees the men of God. He believes who they are. And he asks the question the whole world is secretly asking. The whole world is asking in their innermost being, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And with no pomp or ceremony, no ritual or rite, no hesitation or exclusivity, the answer comes, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. They don't withhold it from him. Others were likely hearing. They don't hush their voices. They tell him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household. Spurgeon comments on our jailer friend here and he says, this jailer is the almost perfect convert. We could be more like the jailer, Spurgeon says. Why? Well, because he hears the command to believe and he believes. He extends the message to his family. So I believe in Jesus. Fantastic. Get my whole family. Guys, you got to hear this. This is incredible. They gather, they hear the word of God from the apostles. That very night, they all come to faith. That very night, they all come to faith, a saving faith in Christ. Then they immediately engage in service to their brother. They go and get water. They tend to the apostles' wounds. They wash them. Then they baptized in likely the same water or the same water source that they just cleansed their brother's wounds with. Then they go up to the house. The jailer takes the apostles and his family and he sets food before them and they have a fellowship meal in Christian unity. And this is like some commenters say this happened in an hour. This entire thing happened in 1 hour. It's incredible that the worshipful response of Paul and Silas singing to the prisoners and being obedient to God and staying in their cell and waiting for God to reveal his plan to them in obedience, in praise, and in Christ-like love for the sake of the jailer and his family would result in the salvation of all these people. It is an incredible moment. And so then we move on. Point number three, the worshipper's reason is our witness. You might be like, okay, so they're obedient to God. They were singing and praying. We can do that. But really, so what? We often ask the question, so what? Well, the worshipper's reason helps us understand the so what. Verse 34 of our passage. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. I have a friend who I see a few times a year. And every time I see him, we end up discussing matters of spirituality. He's not a Christian. But each time I talk, I feel like we understand each other a bit more. And I understand his viewpoints. He understands mine. And each time I share a little bit more of what it means to be a Christian with him, I feel like something's changing. The response I get, he hasn't yet told me to leave him alone. And so I'll continue meeting with him. It's not because of my efforts, to be sure. It's God is creating these opportunities. But the last conversation we had was about total depravity. Not in such strong terms, but it ended with him asking me this. He said, Michael, that's all good and well, but if you tell me about Jesus and I believe in Jesus, you'll feel good, right? And I said, yes, I'll feel so good. He said, well, that's selfish. He says, you're telling me every man is selfish at his core. You're just as selfish as us because you're trying to win me for your own gain. Isn't that pride? Isn't that selfishness? Aren't you ultimately proselytizing for yourself for gain to make you feel better? And I told him, listen, man, I said, I love you. I love you. I really do. And if I claim to love you as a brother, and if I claim to know the truth, not of my own devising, not some wacky interpretation that I come up with and want to make you feel good. If I claim to know the truth, this difficult truth that could result in the salvation of your soul, that you and I can spend eternity together in youthful exuberance worshiping God. If I believe this is the way and I withhold it from you for any reason, because I'm scared you'll tell me to leave you alone, or I'm scared I won't be invited to weddings anymore, or perhaps I don't know enough of my Bible and I'm too scared to engage in conversation because I don't trust that God will equip me as he says he does in his word. For any reason, if I withhold from you, I hate you. I don't love you. I hate you. And that's why I have to tell you this. I would rejoice, my friend, because you coming to know Jesus has no benefit for me. I don't gain salvation because you come to Christ. There is no benefit for me. I would rejoice, my brother, because you would be rejoicing. You would become so overcome with joy at the revelation of the knowledge of Christ, the understanding of the assurance of your salvation, spending eternity worshiping him with the rest of your brothers and sisters, that I, as your brother, and everyone who is now your Christian brother, could not help but rejoice with you. That is why. That is the worshipper's reason. Ultimately, we do not rejoice because we have saved any souls. We have no power to save souls. You all know this. We scarcely have the power to adequately verbalize the gospel in a clear and persuasive and meaningful way. We do not reap special heaven points for preaching. But what we gain in this is sharing in the joy, as I mentioned, with all heaven, as another one of God's lost children is found, and our family is growing. Our family is growing. This jailer and his whole household come to faith that night. The reason for our joy and salvation, both in our own salvation and others coming to faith by our witness, because Christ ordains it, that is a witness to the world. Our joy is a witness to the world. If my joy is self-serving, if indeed I convert you because I get to go, ha ha, these 40 people, I brought them to Jesus. That's a poor witness and a sinful witness. If my joy is rooted in Christ-like love, however, as Paul and Silas's was, obedience to God, praising him in spite of all circumstances, and when given the opportunity, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in Jesus, share the gospel. That is a bold witness, a bold witness. Try for a moment to imagine the joy our dear apostle brothers would have felt. Try to imagine. Whipped, beaten, flogged, in prison, lights out, massive earthquake, jailer comes down, you end up baptizing him and sharing a meal, sharing the gospel. Imagine the joy they would have had as brothers in Christ seeing this household come to faith. How great the joy of the jailer over the next few days as the things of the earth became strangely dim to him and his new life and the radiance of Christ became so bright as he met other Christians undoubtedly there. Wiersbe says he can imagine him walking and meeting Lydia and them just having a conversation about this incredible thing that's just happened. How much joy would he have had? We've spoken much about joy through this series, and I don't want to labor this, but our joy, that is, the worshiper's reason for worshiping, is a powerful witness. Don't forget about it. Don't distort it. Don't turn it into something selfish. Don't hide it under a bushel. Let it be a light for all to see. It's not tied to our performance, our understanding, or our merit. We know this. So, in conclusion, let me try and wrap this up in 3 points. Number one, let us be primed to respond to any and all situations with the worshiper's heart. Let us be primed to respond to any and all situations with the worshiper's heart. That is, prayer and praise be always on our lips. Always, always on our lips. Pray unceasingly. It is impossible, but let's get as close to it as possible. Let that be the first thing we run to in the face of temptation, prayer and praise. Let that be the first thing we run to in the face of grief and suffering and trial and danger. Let that be the first thing we run to when we think about our brothers and sisters who are in the persecuted church. Prayer and praise be always on our lips. We praise God for who he is, for what he's done, and what he will still accomplish. Number two, let's seek to be worshippers and have that response in everything we do. Seek to have the worshipper's response so we grow in Christ-likeness for Christ's sake, that we may be equipped to be used by him for his purpose, regardless of the situation, that we may be ready to give a reason for our faith, that by our character and our actions and our obedience to his word and the conforming work of his spirit, that we turn people toward and not away from Christ. That is the worshiper's response. And lastly, let us rejoice in our salvation and in others, our reason for worship. Claire and I are often we find ourselves in tears just considering that God would choose to save us. And when we are in tears, we think of our friends who don't know Christ. And then we mourn that we have often been such poor witnesses to them. And we pray to God for more opportunities to right that wrong. We repackage, we withhold, whatever reason. So let's take a cue from Paul and Silas, and indeed from our Lord himself. The pain and suffering that they endured for the sake of the gospel was forgotten in the light of that joy of salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you give us the incredible gifts of prayer and praise. We thank you, Lord, that worship is not just one thing, one song on a Sunday. We thank you that worship is about turning our lives over to you, the great potter, and being clay in your hands to use as you see fit, in whatever way you see fit, in whatever circumstance you see fit. Lord, forgive us for our grumbling and our bemoaning. Lord, give us for the times when we choose vengeance, or we choose desertion, or we choose to give our fellow brothers and sisters the cold shoulder instead of forgiveness, instead of the gospel, instead of the joy of our salvation, which should be ever evident on our faces. Pray, Lord, that this week you would undo those wrongs. Forgive us of those, Lord, and help us repent and turn toward you, that we might be a bold witness for you, with praise and prayer ever on our lips. And Father, when situations seem dark and dire, pray that you would restore to us, as David writes, the joy of our salvation, that we might be a witness to others. All for your glory, Lord. Amen.